We are ongoing in our series, Every Promise of Your Word, through the book of Joshua. So I invite you now, if you have your Bibles with you, or you can use a pew Bible as well if you'd like, to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. And this morning our text is a little bit larger, but chapters 3 and 4 really fit together, and so better to take them on together than split them up. So we're going to look at Joshua chapters 3 and 4 here together this morning. And begin with the reading of God's word, beginning at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the words of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. They came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Chapter 4, verse 1. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your text here again this morning, it is our desire to hear from you. And it is my desire, God, to only speak those words that are profitable for your people and for your glory. So may anything that is not fall on deaf ears, and pray that it even may not be spoken. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. We thank you for this book of Joshua. May we, Father, see and understand what it is that's being communicated to us, to the Israelites then, and to us today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Calvary, we've had actually two young couples get married this month, the month of July. And maybe, for those of you who have been married or are married, you can remember the excitement and the anticipation for your wedding day. Or at the very least, could imagine what the excitement must be like for a young couple who loves each other and are excited about being married and ready to be married. They're counting down the days, waiting for those days to come for their wedding day. Was there ever a time when you were so excited about something, be it a wedding day, maybe it was a certain birthday that you had, maybe it was retirement for some of you that are retired? Can you remember being so excited about something, but you had to wait for it? It wasn't like it was tomorrow. You had to wait for it for some time. As a child, I loved Christmas. Not to say that I don't love Christmas anymore, but as a child, I really loved Christmas. And I would count down the days, and I would long for the next Christmas to come. So much so, in fact, that when I was in school, throughout the school year, even during the summer, when I was working, I would have the CD alarm clock radio wake me up every morning, and it would be a Christmas CD that was playing on that radio. So every morning, I would wake up to Christmas music year-round, be it July or December. That's how much I enjoyed and looked forward to it, right? Whether it's counting down the days, maybe you cross them off on the calendar, or you say, Mom, Dad, how much longer, right? How much longer until this date is coming? You see, the Israelites had to wait a very long time to enter the promised land. In fact, many, if not most of the people who are now ready to enter into the promised land, and as we read through chapter 4, actually will enter the promised land, were born in the wilderness where the Israelites were wandering for 40 years. You see, the unbelief of that older generation slowed the fulfillment of entering into the promised land. You know, if that older generation didn't have their unbelief and their disobedience and their rebellion against the Lord, 40 years earlier, they could have entered into the promised land, but they died in their unbelief and wandered in the wilderness till the last one of them had died, except for Caleb and Joshua, who remained wholly true to the Lord their God. But we could take it a step back from that even as well, because it's been some 500 years since the promise was given to Abraham that the children of Israel would possess the land. Now that is a very long time to wait for something. In fact, longer than your lifetime as well. So you can imagine, as the people are there standing at the banks of the Jordan, the excitement that they must have felt, knowing that right across this river, there it is, the land that God has promised to us. And you can also imagine how much more excited they were about entering in the promised land when the spies came back, as we saw there at the end of chapter 2. And they said, the inhabitants of the land that are there in Jericho and all the inhabitants in the land of Canaan, their hearts melt away because of us. They become like gobbledygook because of who we are, because of the God who has dried up the Red Sea before them. And they can only be all the more excited to now enter into this promised land. Joshua chapter 3 and 4, they tell us the story of the people crossing into the Jordan River. And Joshua, who's our author here, when you read these chapters together, at one point he's talking about crossing the Jordan and the priest coming out, but then he's talking again about the priest being in the Jordan and then coming out, and he's talking about taking a man from each tribe to take a stone, and then he leaves that and comes back to it later. It's kind of like watching a TV show sometimes where you're fast-forwarding and rewinding and, you know, going back and forth, and that seems to be what Joshua does a little bit in these two chapters, but there is a cohesion and a connection to it, and we see three things really rise to the surface that we'll look at together this morning. The first is the Jordan River, what we'll call God's miracle. Jump again with me to Joshua chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15 of Joshua chapter 3. It's almost a parenthesis type of note just about the Jordan. It says, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The Jordan flows over all its banks at the time of harvest. In college, when I was a student at Ferris State University, we would go tubing periodically in the summertime down the Muskegon River. And there were several spots on the Muskegon River where the current was rather strong. In fact, there are some spots where students have actually died because the current is so strong. And that current was strong and would, you know, launch your tube further down the river to some quieter places as well. But the current that is described here and the strength of the Jordan here probably makes the Muskegon River seem rather minor. You see, we're told here that the Jordan River overflows all its banks at the time of harvest. That's the time of year that the Israelites find themselves there before the Jordan. The river channel could be as wide in some spots as 100 feet. So 100 feet from one side of the river to the other. But when the floodplain during the time of harvest was present, the floodplain extended anywhere from 200 yards up to a mile of water that would have to be crossed and walked through. And in the river channel itself, it would be as deep as 10 to 12 feet. Now, I had looked and actually was able to find online a picture of the Jordan after some rain had fallen and flood season. And if you want to hit 15 and 16 as well to unmute it, Coleman, then go ahead and go to the next slide. And it's just like a 20, 30 second video. So this is the actual Jordan River. Right, it's just on the other side, everybody. Let's go, right? And you could see the river raging there. And you also notice in that video, or even in the picture that's up on the screen still now, there's trees, like trees in the middle of the river. What's up with that? Well, remember, the floodplain, when it rises, extends far beyond the river channel. And so it starts to cover bush and jungle type of roots and such that there's all this growth that would have to be passed through as well, not simply just water, but all of this taken into consideration as the Israelites are to cross over to the other side. So the obvious question maybe comes to the surface. Of all the times of the year that the Lord could have chosen to have the people of Israel cross the Jordan River, why now during harvest? Why now, when the river is at its strongest, when the river is at its deepest, when the river is at its widest? Why now? Well, I think two things we could answer to that question. The first, well, we'll see a little bit more in depth next week in the fifth chapter. Verse 11 says this, "In the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain." So this is 5 days after they've crossed the river. It says they ate of the produce of the land. Verse 12, "And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land." And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Well, you go during harvest time because then you get to eat really well because all the fruit of the land is now fully grown and you can enjoy it. And this huge group of people that's crossed the Jordan is now being well fed and not just eating the manna that God had graciously given to them. But that's not the only reason, right? Why would the Lord bring the people to the banks of the Jordan River when the crossing such a river would seem, well, impossible? Well, for that very reason. For that very reason. When we sense our utter helplessness, when we sense our utter hopelessness, it is at these times that we are able to realize with the psalmist, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That there is no other way that we are going to get this entire nation to the other side except if the Lord does it. And so, in the impossibility of the task, the Lord reminds the people to trust in him and to look to him, the only one who can help them. After the people left the town of Shittim to go closer to the river's edge, if you will, or at least to the floodplain edge of the River Jordan, they were to camp there at the banks of the Jordan River for 3 days. Well, why for 3 days? As mentioned above, the people, as you sit there for 3 days and see a river going like this, well, maybe it'll slow down. 1 day goes by, 2 days go by, 3 days go by. Okay, it hasn't slowed down. I think it's actually picked up, right? 3 days goes by and you think, you just realize all the more the impossibility of this task. How are we all going to get over to the other side? Right? Maybe we could get one for every 1,000 of us over to the other side. How are we all going to get over safely to the other side? And so they continue to remind themselves for 3 days, they need the Lord. They really, really need the Lord here. And then, and the other reason I would say is in one word, preparation. At the end of the middle of the first chapter, verses 10 and 11, we read, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And those 3 days pass, and after the 3 days are done, we read here in verse 5 of the third chapter, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Consecrate yourselves. Now, we're not given any specifics here. Well, how did they consecrate themselves? But based on other contexts, consecrating yourself would also oftentimes include washing your clothes, would include usually confession of sin, certainly as well, and abstaining from sex as well. The reason, as one author says it, is when the Lord comes, his people must be prepared. The people must be prepared when they're going to see a great act of the Lord. When Yahweh was going to reveal himself in a special way, his people had to be prepared. Well, why? Why do they have to be prepared? Because God is holy. You don't approach a holy God flippantly. You prepare yourself. You consecrate yourselves to meet with such a God. And this is made even clear by the repetition of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark, right? It's repeated all throughout these two chapters, over and over and over again. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence. God's presence. Look again at verse 2 here of chapter 3. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. The people were to set a distance between themselves and the ark of 2,000 cubits. And most of you probably don't count in cubits. So what does that mean for us in feet? Well, a cubit was the length between one's elbow and tip of the finger. And granted, that could be different for some people, shorter for others, longer for others, but generally understood to be a foot and a half, 18 inches. So 2,000 cubits they were to set between themselves and the ark, or roughly 3,000 feet. So a little over half a mile, right? Mile being 5,280 feet. 3,000 feet they were to set between themselves and the ark. Why? Because they've not passed this way before. They don't know where they're going. And the clear implication is this then. God is leading the way. You are to follow him into the promised land, not just do it yourself. God is the one who's leading the way for the people of Israel into the promised land. And yes, the Ark of the Covenant is a holy thing, so that could have been part of the reason for the distance, but the text makes it clear that they didn't know where they were going. Only four people of all the children of Israel at this time had ever even been to the other side. The two spies who Rahab hid and who returned back to Joshua, and Joshua and Caleb who went some 40 years earlier when the 12 spies went into the land. The 10 spies and the rest of that generation died. Caleb and Joshua were the only two who had survived. Those four people were the only ones who ever been to the other side. So the Lord says, I'm leading the way for you. I'm showing you the way. Follow me. One of the things that God promised Joshua in these verses was found in verse 7. He says to him, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And jumping a little ahead of ourselves, after the people cross the Jordan, we read in verse 14 these words. On that day, the day they crossed the Jordan, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud, he brings low. The low, he exalts. Moses and Joshua would be two prime examples of men who were humble. Humble. God exalts Joshua in the sight of all of Israel as their leader, as their commander, who's guiding them into the wilderness, with the understanding that it is ultimately the Lord who goes before the people. And here we have, brothers and sisters, another example of the Lord our God being faithful to fulfill his promises. What God says, he will do. Yes, it may be 500 years before the children of Israel entered the promised land, but God said they would, and they did. And brothers and sisters, what God promises and what he says, he will accomplish and bring to pass. Again, we see God leading the way. When Joshua says to the people, picking it up in verse 9 here of chapter 3, Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Verse 13, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. The people of Israel will know that the Lord their God is a living God who will without fail give them this land when the priests take the ark into the waters of the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan at harvest time cease from flowing. Then they will know that the living God is among them. Far different from the gods of the Canaanites, who are really no gods at all, who aren't living gods, who aren't with the people, who don't guide the people like the Lord God is guiding his people. He is a living God who goes before his people. And really, that was verified, right? When the spies went into the land, Rahab said, the hearts of all the inhabitants of the land, not just of us who are here in Jericho, but of all the inhabitants of the land, all of our hearts melt away because of you, because we have heard of what the Lord your God has done for Israel to the Egyptians and their army. And just like the Lord had led the people through the Red Sea as on dry ground, he was about to lead this new generation through the Jordan River as on dry ground. Looking again at verse 14 here of chapter 3. When the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Between that city, Adam, to the north, and the Salt Sea, or the Sea of Arabah, to the south, is 20 miles, roughly. 20 miles the Jordan was cut off from flowing. Rose up in a heap at Adam, and they had a 20-mile stretch of dry ground to cross over into the promised land. How? because it was the Lord who went before his people. The Lord had ceased the waters from flowing, essentially blocked it with his hand, if you will, and caused them to stop so that the people could cross through on dry ground. As the priest stood with the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's presence there in the midst of the Jordan. Now, maybe you're not too familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, or when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, all you think about is Indiana Jones, and that's all that comes to mind, maybe with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the Lord gives the blueprints for the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, and then the building of the Ark takes place in Exodus 37. So you have the blueprints and the building of the Ark of the Covenant there in the book of Exodus. And it was made up of two pieces. Go ahead and go to the next slide. It was made up of two pieces. The chest and the base of it contained the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna that the people had eaten all that time that they were in the wilderness. And then there was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the cover that went on top of the chest. It would act like a lid, like a cover. And listen to the description here that we're given in Exodus chapter 25 of this mercy seat. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of the piece with this mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." In no way was this Ark of the Covenant some and supposed to be any type of physical representation of God. Right? You shall not make for yourself an idol of anything. And that's not what this is. This was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the people of Israel. Because they created this tent of meeting. It was almost this traveling temple. They had the outer court. Within the outer court, there was the bronze altar where many sacrifices take place. And then you had another tent within that larger courtyard. Within the tent was the holy place where only the priests could enter. And beyond even the holy place, beyond the veil, was the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter, and that just one time a year. And that is where the Ark of the Covenant was rested and where the Ark of the Covenant stood, symbolizing God's presence. It is, in other words, the recognition of God with us for the children of Israel. As Moses said, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And again, he says in the book of Numbers, "Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when the ark rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord not only signified his presence, but it also told the story of God's grace and forgiveness, of God's grace and forgiveness. I mentioned that one day a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place beyond the veil, and he would not enter that place without blood. And it was only the high priest that could go by there. And he would go there with blood in order to atone for the sins of the people. The blood would be placed on the front, on the east side of the mercy seat. So you can picture, there the blood goes onto the side of the mercy seat. Below it are the Ten Commandments. The commandments that reveal Israel's sin. The commandments that reveal, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. The commandments that reveal you're guilty before a holy God. And above the mercy seat, under the wings of the cherubim, was where God's presence, God's earthly throne, was said to be dwelt. And between the two, the blood was placed to atone for the sins of the people so that a holy and a perfect and righteous God could dwell in the midst of a sinful and rebellious camp, the camp of Israel. God had graciously provided these sacrifices so that their sin could be dealt with and so that a holy God could be among them in the midst of the camp. God with us. Far greater, though, is the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the author of Hebrews addresses that for us in so clear language in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So much greater is the salvation that Christ has won for his bride than what the sacrifices that had to be offered day after day, month after month, or on the Day of Atonement, year after year, these sacrifices were offered. They were what God had commanded, so the people were faithful if they followed those and did those sacrifices, but all these sacrifices were but a shadow pointing to something far greater than itself, a shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and fulfill the ceremonial law, those sacrifices that were required with his once and for all sacrifice when he died on the cross at Calvary, atoning for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. Back 2,000 years ago when it happened, to today, to however many years until the Lord returns, the Lord had atoned for the sins of all who believe in him. So great, so awesome was his sacrifice. Well, look again with me now at Joshua chapter 4. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant still being continued, talked about on into this chapter. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's presence, but it also symbolizes the grace and forgiveness of God as well. Important things for the children of Israel to remember. And as we look back at Joshua chapter 4, what we see here with the memorial stones is God's faithfulness. We see God's faithfulness. Beginning again at verse 1 here of Joshua 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, so now they're on the other side, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. Jumping down to verse 8 here. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And lastly, verses 19 and 20 here. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. In the verses I just read, we see Joshua setting up two memorial stones made up of 12 stones each. The one he does in the midst of the Jordan where the priest's feet stood as on dry ground, and he sets up one there. And then there's a memorial of 12 stones in the land of Gilgal, right where the people were lodging that night for their first night as a nation in the promised land. The 12 memorial stones represent, obviously, the whole nation, right? One man from each tribe, take up a stone and let's set it up as a memorial. And this is rather significant because it reveals the unity of the nation. Keep in mind, there are 2.5 tribes that are going to be living east of the Jordan. 9.5 tribes that will be living west of the Jordan. And yet, all 12 stones are set up. Not 2.5 over there, 9.5 over here, or split them up. 12 stones trying to show the unity of the body as a memorial for the people. I mentioned before that Katie and I have enjoyed doing the children's catechism with our children, something we actually have gotten away from and doing some other things and something we want to return to as well. Catechisms where you ask a question and they respond with an answer. They ask a question and you respond with an answer. But catechisms in general, question and answers, these types of studies, are not necessarily viewed by very many as important. For some, they think that it's maybe too Roman Catholic or even Lutheran-like. And for others, they've never really taken the time to read some of the good catechisms that are out there. There are bad ones, but there are some good ones as well. Catechisms, though, really didn't begin with the Roman Catholic Church. We see them right here in Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, right? Look again at verse 6 and 7 of Joshua chapter 4. Right? These 12 stones may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean in to you? Question. Then you shall tell them, answer, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And then it's again repeated over in verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, question, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, answer, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, right? What's that about? We passed over on dry ground. This raging river that you see right now, son, daughter, we passed over on dry ground. The Lord was faithful. He got us from there to here, just like he said he would. Just like he said he would, right? And here we see the importance of remembering, right? Our tendency as humans is to forget, or to move so quickly on to the next thing that we kind of leave behind whatever came before it. But these stones act as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Yes, God dried up the Red Sea. Yes, God dried up the Jordan River. But if Israel only looks forward to the next great miracle and thing that God is going to do without ever looking back to God's faithfulness to them in the past, they are more liable to fall into idolatry. Because it just seems like, oh, God's not doing anything anymore. What do you mean God's not doing anything anymore? Look what he's already done for you. Look what he's already done. And unfortunately, we see that exactly happening to the children of Israel. They fall into idolatry there in the promised land. And the land vomits them out just as it did the inhabitants here before them. Listen to the closing verses of Joshua 4, 23 and 24. And this is still a response to the children's question about the meaning of these stones. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Right, we are reminded here in these verses again, it is the Lord your God who caused you to pass over to the other side. It was the Lord your God who led you through to this promised land. And then we're given in verse 24 a purpose statement. So that, right? That's a purpose statement. And two things are mentioned for why the Lord dried up the waters. And it's interesting here, kind of as an aside, but it's really stated right here in the text for us as well. Right? And verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in times to come. Here we see, in part, right, Israelite fathers are particularly called out, mentioned, to respond to the children's answers, inquiries, questions. Here we see, in part, spiritual responsibility falls on husbands and on fathers. Yet how many households today does the wife take the spiritual role because the husband has simply failed to? Or has defaulted and just handed it over to her, not taking responsibility. Men have to step up. We are, as husbands and fathers, the spiritual leader. We are the leaders of our households, and that would include then the spiritual leaders of our households as well. The first purpose focuses on the nations, and the second on the nation of Israel. Right? So broadly, the nations, the first purpose that's given here in 24, and then more narrowly for the nation of Israel specifically. The nations will know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. They were already melting with fear. Think about this. They were already melting with fear when they heard about how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. way southwest of us here. Their hearts were already melting when they heard east of the Jordan, God had defeated the kings Sihon and Og. How much more are their hearts going to melt when they hear the Lord just dried up the Jordan River and now they're on our side of the river at the time of harvest? Their hearts are going to melt even more as a result. And unless they respond like Rahab had responded, trusting in the Lord God of Israel, they will especially see that the hand of the Lord is mighty when it comes out in judgment upon them. And the Lord dried up the waters and led Israel into the promised land. Second reason, that the children of Israel would know and would fear the Lord their God forever. Would fear the Lord their God forever. When the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea earlier, we read of their response in Exodus 14. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Right? They crossed over on dry ground, a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right, and Israel crosses through as on dry ground. And then the Egyptians pursued them, and the waters engulfed them in judgment and came upon them. And the children of Israel respond with fear. Now it's almost the opposite. Right? First, they cross the river. It's the exact same, actually, but it's just not the river engulfing their enemies. But they cross the river as on dry ground, like the Red Sea. And as God had defeated their enemies before, Israel should trust that he's faithful to defeat their enemies now in the land that they are standing upon. But fear may seem to some like the opposite of how you should respond. But it's the same thing with believers today. Right? We are to worship the Lord our God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. We don't approach him flippantly. We are to worship him with reverence and awe. That should strike fear, but not like the fear of most of the Canaanites whose hearts melted, and that was it. But once again, like Rahab. Like Rahab, this Canaanite woman whose heart melted within her for fear of what God has been doing, but who also was led to the same God whom she found mercy and grace in as well. As we think about living before the face of God, we need to remember meeting with God every Lord's day. Right? The people of Israel were told to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves for the Lord revealing himself to them. Prepare their hearts, their minds, their bodies. Do you and I prepare ourselves for public worship on the Lord's day? Have you ever thought about the necessity or the importance of preparing yourself for the gathered body on the Lord's day? Have you ever left Sunday morning gathering after singing, hearing the preaching of God's word, and you really felt no different than when you had left to come in the first place? Maybe one of the problems is that you and I have failed to adequately prepare ourselves for worship. So we weren't even ready when we came. Hence why we left the way that we left. We should be singing with glad hearts for the work of God's grace in our lives. For God is revealed to us when we sing songs of praise to his name. When we hear the preaching of his word, God is revealed to us. The Lord is at work in the gathered body. But if we're not prepared, don't be surprised if we miss it. When the Israelites consecrated themselves, it was more than, you know, three easy steps to ritual purity, right? It was the preparation of the heart, body, mind, but heart especially, preparing the heart. When our hearts are prepared to worship and see the God who reveals himself to us in his word, our hearts are thus open to what God is teaching us. But maybe before mentioning a few ways to prepare ourselves, let's remember again, the reason we ought to prepare ourselves is because God is holy. We already said from the book of Hebrews, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what are some ways we could prepare our hearts? Maybe ways that you had not necessarily yesterday, but the Sunday morning gathered body begins Saturday night. And one of the ways that it could begin with is with confession of sin. Confessing your sin to God, that your sin not be a hindrance to your fellowship with God in the gathered body on Sunday morning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John tells us in his first epistle. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us, right? So we're not to hide in the darkness of sin any longer, for we are children of light. Therefore, we confess our sin to God, and we confess it to him that our fellowship with God may not be hindered, and that our fellowship with one another also may not be hindered. So I think that's one of the best ways to start with confession of sin. Secondly, prayer. Prayer for God to minister to our hearts as the Spirit sees fit. To minister to your own heart that morning, as with the gathered body, and to minister to the hearts of everybody else who's here as well. To love your brothers and sisters enough to pray that the Spirit would work in everybody's heart as the Spirit sees fit. Some of us need encouragement on Sunday morning. Some of us need conviction. Some of us need to be challenged. Some of us need to be crushed of our pride to see the greatness of the Lord and humble ourselves before him. Right? Whatever we need to be praying that God would grant to us that morning with the gathered body. And number three, as far as it depends upon you, get a good night rest. Get a good night rest. That gets harder. It gets harder when you get older and your bladder's waking you up, or gets harder when you have children screaming in the room next to you and you're awoken from a nice deep sleep, or it's hard when you're just restless the night before. I understand, right? But as far as it depends upon you, do your very best to get a good night's rest so you aren't tired, so you can recognize we're here to worship God together. That should bring great excitement to our hearts. It should be the most exciting thing. And I don't just say that as a pastor. Of course you say the most exciting thing should be the gathered body on Sunday morning. I thankfully, to God be the glory, before I was a pastor, God had made that more and more apparent to me. Sunday was my favorite day of the week because I was going to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping the Lord. Sunday was my favorite day and still remains to this day my favorite day of the week. And lastly, the memorials of Christians. Right? The memorial stones were there so they would remember God's faithfulness to cutting off the waters of the Jordan. A 20-mile stretch when the floodplain could reach from 200 yards to a mile, filled with jungle growth and brush, and he cut off the waters so they could cross through on dry ground, and they were to remember his faithfulness. Well, one of the ways, one of our memorials as Christians is the Word of God. Right? You've read, undoubtedly, if you've read the Scriptures, maybe in the Gospels, of all the miracles that Jesus had done. And maybe you think, oh, if only some of these things could happen now for us to see. Oh, but let me remind you, brothers and sisters, how much the prophets who performed some of those miracles themselves, how much the prophets longed to see what the apostles saw, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we don't behold his face now, one day we will and we'll become like him. And Jesus even said of us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. The prophets would long much for a day like our own than even what they were doing in their day. The Word of God is one memorial that has been passed on to us where we see God's faithfulness from the very beginning in Genesis 1 to the very end in Revelation 22. God's faithfulness being shown to us in the pages of Scripture. The Scriptures portray our covenant God redeeming a people for himself, of his love for us and our call to love and obey him. We also have the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and communion. Both of these point us to the work of Christ. Both of these should cause our minds to look back to God's faithfulness into his Son, the Lord Jesus. Baptism reminds us that the death and burial of Christ, as we're immersed underneath the waters, Christ was crucified on a cross, died and buried for our sins. But he didn't remain there. As we come up out of the waters of baptism, so it is remembered. And a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is alive today, and he is one day going to resurrect our bodies to be like his too. And a child might ask during communion one time, what does that mean? This is an opportunity for a parent or grandparent not to say, shh, and not for dirty looks from other people looking back at that child, but for them to speak about how the bread symbolizes our Lord's body, and the cup symbolizes the Lord's blood, and we are to take them in remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice. You see, here we are, Joshua chapter 4, and the people have entered the land that the Lord God has promised to give to them. And we have been promised that the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and henceforth the dwelling place of God will be with man. We will be his people, and God himself will be our God. He was faithful to his promises before, and brothers and sisters, he will be faithful again. Let's pray. Father, you indeed are faithful to your promises. You were then, you are now, and you will be forever faithful to your promises. Father, we cannot help but see that you led the people of Israel into the promised land. So, Father, we pray that you would lead and guide our lives, that we would be following you, Lord, not trying to make our own path or be Lord of our own lives, but would joyfully submit to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray for one who may be here this morning, who is becoming maybe more aware as your Spirit's at work of their sin and the gravity of their sin, of rebellion against you, God. And we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, the blood atoned for the sins of the people. Might they see the blood of bulls and goats could never fully satisfy and take away the sins of people. Therefore, you sent your Son when the fullness of time had come. And Jesus lived the perfect life that they had failed to, died a death that each of us deserved to die for our own sins, and was raised on the third day that we might walk in newness of life, living for your glory and not our own. Father, might they see the gravity of their sin, repenting of their sin before you and trusting in Jesus Christ, anyone's only hope for salvation from sin. Again, we thank you that you're a God who is faithful, a God who is present, and a God who continues to work miracles today, redeeming men, women from every tribe, language, people, and nation for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name.